Good morning. We're back in Colossians 2 this morning. In every false religion, when you start to peel back the layers, salvation is ultimately man-centered. It's based on man's works and on man's merits. Christianity is the only religion in which the individual sinner is granted salvation by the Lord by grace alone through faith alone. That's true biblical Christianity. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. And once saved by the Lord, the believer is to go about living for the Lord. But this ends up being a confusing issue for some people. How to live the right way. How to live a holy, righteous life. A life that's consecrated, set apart to God. And this has led many in church history to fall prey to some very wrong and even some very strange ways of living out their Christian life. So Scripture tells us that just as our initial salvation, in other words, our justification, as Scripture calls it, just as that is God-centered, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so also our ongoing sanctification, the way we continue to grow in our Christian life, that must remain God-centered. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must then not fall back into a man-centered approach to sanctification. And Paul has expressed this already in Colossians 2. If you look at verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Paul's saying, you've received Christ, you've been saved in Christ, now walk in Him, abide in Him, be grounded and built up in Him. Live out a life now of obedience to God's Word. Live that life out of a sense of great thanksgiving to your Lord and Savior for all that He's done for you. You're complete in Christ. Don't revert back to man-made religion. In our passage today in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, speaks to that issue. Follow along with me. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Remember that already in this epistle, Paul has clearly presented the preeminence of Christ. He's explained to the Colossian believers that they are complete in Christ. He has reminded them of that so they would not be influenced by the false teachers who were saying in various ways that Christ was not sufficient. So Paul has gone to great lengths to express the fact that Christ is sufficient, that He's all, that He's everything that the Christian needs. He's making the point that true salvation does not come through grace plus Christ plus some other supplement. And he's going on now in this letter to make the point that ongoing sanctification, progressive sanctification, does not come through grace plus Christ plus some supplement. He's passionately reminding the Colossian church and us here today, you have all that you need, all that there can possibly be in Christ alone. In Christ, you're no longer in bondage to sin. In Christ, you've been completely forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. In Christ, you're free from oppression from evil by evil spirits who might try to accuse you, because Christ has defeated them and disarmed them at the cross. So the Colossians now, Paul's saying, they just needed to faithfully continue in what they'd been taught about the sufficiency of Christ and not allow themselves to be taken captive by the empty philosophy of men. And Paul has issued some very specific warnings in these last few weeks that we've been looking at in this passage that runs from 16 down to verse 23. He's warned against the external focus of legalism, and he's warned against the dangers of mysticism. And in this passage today, he returns to the issue of a focus on externals, to the issue of outward appearances and outward observances. And he takes our attention now and directs his attention toward an extreme form of this error, to rigid abstinence from certain things. He warns against asceticism. So let me just take a minute to think through and talk through what is asceticism. Asceticism describes a life characterized by abstinence from certain worldly pleasures. An ascetic is one who lives a life of rigorous self-denial. And those who practice ascetic lifestyles believe that their practice helped, that those practices help them achieve greater spirituality. Ascetic practices, for example, include such things as celibacy, fasting with improper motivations, sometimes long periods of just silence, performing unpleasant tasks for no real reason. Many ascetics left their families, left their possessions and homes to live as beggars. Self-beatings or flagellations and self-mutilation have even been used in extreme practices of asceticism. And with the rise particularly of monasticism in the 3rd and 4th centuries, there were some very notable ascetics, many of them. One was Saint Anthony, the father of monasticism. He had well-to-do Christian parents and was supposedly a believer. He heard in church, "If you want to be perfect, go sell on all that you have," based on Matthew 19:21. "Don't worry about tomorrow," from the Sermon on the Mount. So he went and he lived alone in an abandoned fort for 25 years. Then he went to further seclusion by the Red Sea Mountains alone. He slept on bare ground. He ate bread, water, and fasted. He said that an immortal spirit doesn't have to eat. They have immortal food. Later in church history, another clear example of asceticism was Martin Luther, before he discovered the truth about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. He nearly wrecked his health through ascetic practices like going without sleep, enduring freezing temperatures without a blanket, and flagellating himself. He even made the comment after he became a Christian. He said this. He said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." But you get the idea. Asceticism promotes self-denial. It's the deliberate refusal to have material comforts, supposedly in order to develop spiritual sensitivity. And in asceticism, the body is a thing to be buffeted and punished. It's to be treated like it's the enemy. In asceticism, the body is evil. And the way to holiness is to deny all that evil body's desires and refuse its appetites. And to many, even still today, in some form or another, there's a strange appeal to asceticism. A thinking that the body and material things are evil, that it's in those external things, that external shell of your body, and in other material things, that's where the problem is. It's this focus, again, on externalism. It's another form of it, but it's a lack of focus on the heart. It has the idea of the problem has to be outside of me. And so asceticism looks very righteous and very appealing to some. But in the end, it totally fails to produce a closer relationship to Christ. So even there, even in Colossae, here in the early days of the church, the false teachers were promoting some form of asceticism. And in our passage today, Paul refutes that, and he gives three problems with asceticism. That's what I want you to see. The first problem with asceticism is this. Asceticism overlooks the nature of our relationship with Christ. It overlooks the nature of the Christian's relationship with his Savior. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees? Verse 20 there, it begins with a conditional statement with the little word, if. That's called a conditional statement in Greek grammar. And there are four type of Greek conditional clauses. We ran into one of these back in chapter 1, verse 23. The one that is here and the one that is there in verse 23 of chapter 1 is what's called a first-class condition. And that first-class condition is used in the Greek text when the writer is assuming the reality of his premise. In other words, the assumption of the first-class condition in the Greek is that what is said in the if statement will in fact happen or has in fact already occurred. So, in verse 20, this could be expressed in English like this. If you have died with Christ, and I know you did. That's the sense here. In fact, some English translations don't even use the word if. They translate that since you have died with Christ. But most English translations maintain that if. But the key point is the if in verse 20 does not imply any doubt. It's just a rhetorical way for biblical writers in the Greek of stating the unquestionable, from which certain conclusions then are then drawn. For the Colossian believers, the saints, as Paul has already called them back in chapter 1, Paul's not doubting their salvation. Their salvation is the fundamental basis for his argument here. And remember, Paul has already told the Colossian Christians that they were participators in the death of Christ back in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Now he's coming back, though, to that and applying it to them again in this crucial way concerning this threat of asceticism. And the application of that is this. When an individual sinner comes to Christ by faith and in forgiveness of sins, that individual is, in a sense, united with Christ. And in that union, Scripture speaks in terms of that believer having participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In union with Christ, in this sense, the believer was crucified with Christ and died with Christ. And dying with Christ, then, Scripture says that the believer died to certain things. And Scripture employs this language frequently. Several places. For example, Romans 6, 2 and 3. You don't need to turn there. But there, Paul describes the believer as having been baptized into Christ and therefore into his death. And then so Paul asks the question, how shall we who died to sin live in sin any longer? Same kind of thing over in 2 Corinthians 14, where Paul speaks of dying to self, and he says that the love of Christ compels us because he says, if one died for all, then all died. So Christians, in union with Christ by his death, have died to sin, Scripture says, and they've died to self. So Paul employs that wording and that idea here again in Colossians 2:20 and says that we as Christians have died to something else. He says we've died to the elementary principles of the world. Have died there in the Greek is an aorist verb. That's significant here. By using the aorist tense, Paul is pointing to one critically important point in time. The point in time of conversion, when we died, absolutely died with Christ to sin, to self, and here to the elementary principles of the world. And Paul has used that terminology before, this idea of elementary principles. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, when he warned against the empty philosophy that was according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And if you remember then, we saw then that those elementary principles were what we might call the ABCs of fallen human logic. The elemental things, the elementary principles, the ABCs of human logic, the kinds of things that men would devise. Rudimentary, basic principles that consist mainly in external rights and man-made rules and regulations about spiritual life. That's what Paul says in verse 20. Those elementary principles are of the world. They are of the world system, he says. In other words, these spiritual principles and practices originate within the world of lost humanity and represent their attempt to gain favor with God. But Paul says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, why, as if living in the world, do you continue to submit to those things? That's his argument here. That's his premise. In other words, he's saying, as a true believer in Christ, you're dead now to these elementary principles of the world system. Paul says something very similar about being dead to the world over in Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Death here denotes the idea of separation, to be dead to the principles, to these elementary principles. To be dead to that is to be separated from these principles and out of their control. The world has no claim on a dead person. So these worldly principles, likewise, have no claim on the believer because he or she has died with Christ. And this is what the world and the false teachers at Colossae had failed to perceive. The believer has nothing more to do anymore with the world. He's in it, but not of it. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17? Jesus prayed and he said, these believers, my disciples, they're not of the world. Later he says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. God, and Paul has already mentioned this in Colossians, God has delivered the believer into another realm, the kingdom of his Son. And in that very real sense, the believer's living is empowered by and conformed to that new spiritual realm. United to Christ, the believer died with Christ and has risen with Christ to a new life of following him. The believer has passed into a new sphere of existence. His worldly life is ended, and so worldly, man-made, elemental principles have ceased to have any value to him. For the Christian, our hope is based on Christ and the fullness of salvation we have in him. So Paul asks, so then, why, as if living in the world, do you submit to those principles? That little phrase, you submit yourself to decrees, is actually the translation of one Greek word. And that Greek word is derived from the Greek noun for dogma. Literally, the translation is the idea of allowing oneself to be dogmatized or regulated. So more literally, you could translate this sentence, why then do you allow yourself to be dogmatized, regulated by the dogma of these false teachers, as if you were still in this world? Why are you reverting back to those things? Have you forgotten what has happened to you in Christ? Paul teaches something very similar over in Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 9, listen to this. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So the first problem with asceticism denies, or it overlooks, the nature of our relationship with Christ. Paul's saying, in effect, away with all those elementary worldly regulations that deny the true nature of our relationship with Christ and only serve to draw the heart away from Christ as the only Savior. And that points directly to the second problem with asceticism. Asceticism focuses attention on the irrelevant. It focuses attention on the irrelevant. The decrees of the false teachers that the Christian should have been resisting were these. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's kind of a paraphrase from Paul of kind of what they were saying. And notice that they're all negative commands, prohibitions. Don't. That's typical of asceticism. The emphasis is on the negative, on denial. To the ascetic, the emphasis is not on the positive presence of godly virtues, but instead the emphasis is on the avoidance of certain prohibited acts, man-made regulations, prohibitions. And in Colossae, and in this letter, it's not clear exactly what they were prohibiting. Most commentators agree that it certainly included prohibitions against certain foods and drinks. Likely, certain foods like flesh meats and certain drinks were strictly prohibited. Certain oils were prohibited. Like you couldn't use Pennzoil. You could only use Quaker State. Okay, you all are awake. No, but certain food oils were prohibited. So the decree was, don't handle, don't taste it, don't even touch it. But Scripture makes it clear, from a food perspective, those strict guidelines, those are not strict guidelines for believers to follow as a means to spirituality. For example, according to 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, all foods can be eaten if they're received in thanksgiving. So these prohibitions being decreed by the false teachers at Colossae were in reality just false decrees from which believers had already been delivered. So Paul encourages them to enjoy their liberty with which Christ has set them free. And again, it's not entirely clear what exactly was being prohibited. Likely certain foods and drinks, and likely other things. But one thing that I want you to see that's important, one thing that's very clear from Paul's description of these prohibitions, the prohibitions were against handling, tasting, and touching. So they were regulations that somehow had to do with certain physical, earthly, material things, things that were temporal. And Paul refers to that temporal nature in verse 22. He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. This is just Paul's way of saying, look at this. This is a joke. The false teachers want to draw all your attention to prohibitions against certain things that are just going to burn, that are just going to be used up. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote this. He said, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But you know what? God will do away with them both. Paul says here, these things are destined to perish with use. In other words, these things are not eternal. They're temporal. This is one way that Paul is expressing and exposing the folly of their decrees, which focus attention on the irrelevant. And there's a broader application here, of course, than just to food and drink. There are other issues and items to which the principle of being temporal applies. And you know this. For ascetics and legalists, there's no end of unbiblical prohibitions with which they seek to bind their own conscience and others' own conscience, the conscience of others. There are many things or activities that are part of our earthly existence that are fine to utilize, participate in, and enjoy. Unless the Bible forbids, we're free to enjoy them. But we're not to make an idol of anything that's temporal. This is important. Enjoy it, but don't let it become effectively an object of your worship, something that you pay more attention to than you do to God. So there's actually a couple of problems with the prohibitions of the false teachers. First, their petty prohibitions were a slight upon the wisdom of God, who had provided both meat and drink for man's strengthening and for his enjoyment, along with a host of other items for him to and activities for us to enjoy. And we actually sin against God by wrongly condemning those things that he has given us to use in moderation and wisely. But the second issue, the bigger issue, if we focus on ascetic rules and regulations that relate to temporal things, when we do that, we allow our focus to be drawn away to things that are ultimately irrelevant. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says that in a more direct way, even at the end of verse 22. He says that these decrees are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Christ never imposed asceticism on believers. Only men come up with these kinds of things. That's what he's saying. It seems very likely that Paul was thinking about the words of Jesus back in Mark 7. When he wrote this, back in Mark 7, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees again. He was questioned because his disciples ate their bread with unwashed hands. So Jesus quotes the words to them of Isaiah 29, verse 13. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain." And he says this, "They teach as their doctrines the precepts of men." What he says here. He's simply making the point here in verse 22. These commandments and teachings have no solid biblical doctrine to stand on. They originate from the worldly sphere, the sphere of man-centeredness. But the believer has been delivered from all that. He's been delivered from all that is of man, into a sphere where Christ is everything. Paul's point is that man-made doctrines and ordinances are not only worthless, they are emphatically harmful. They're harmful in part because they focus attention on the irrelevant and away from the gospel and away from a true following of Christ. And this focus on asceticism, it's just a focus on the trivial. It's the focus on not on the things that matter most, not on the ultimate realities. Yet these things are the burning concern of these merely human commands and teachings. And this is the real weakness of this false system. It permits the material and worldly to dominate the truly spiritual. The commandments and teachings of Christ provide more important matters. That's the point. And those are the matters that must engage our intention, not the commandments and traditions and teachings of men. So, three problems with asceticism. It overlooks the nature of our relationship with Christ. It focuses attention on the irrelevant. And the third problem, asceticism is of no value against the flesh. Verse 23, look what he says there. He says, sure, these things have the appearance of wisdom. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. He's saying that following this ascetic lifestyle, by denying oneself based on these man-made prohibitions, that presents a real appearance of wisdom. And we know that to be true. The world is usually impressed by ascetics. They seem so spiritual and so committed. But in reality, it's only a show. In reality, living this way is really something else. What is it? Paul says in verse 23, what has an appearance of wisdom is really three other things. He says it's really self-made religion. He says it's really false humility. And he says it's really just severe treatment of the body. Let's look at each of those. Verse 23, he says self-made religion. That's what it really is. That Greek word was apparently coined by Paul. It's used only here in Scripture, and we don't know of any other Greek usages in Greek literature of this word until after this epistle was written. It means a self-imposed or self-chosen religiousness. It's a type of worship or brand of worship that's self-centered. What it really is a self-made cult. It's a fake religion. Instead of following the teachings of Christ and the apostles, these false teachers, Paul's saying, they're just making up their own definitions of religion and worship. That's all this is. It's a big sham. It's what they want and the way they want. It's a self-made religion that has a natural appeal to man's depraved nature. Because a depraved man would prefer to worship his own self-imposed works than to truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ for the work he did on the cross on our behalf. Paul says in reality it's just self-made religion. And it's self-abasement. That's the same term that we saw last week in verse 18. And again, it could be translated false humility. It had the appearance of wisdom, but it was a subtle form of pride. And Paul adds this, it was in severe treatment of the body. Severe treatment there comes from a term which means to spare, but here the word has a negative tone. It describes an unsparing treatment of the body. And this hard, unsparing treatment of the body displays the ascetics, their ultimate desire to set aside the work of Christ and create their own views of the body and what constitutes evil. They want to say, man, the body's evil. We have to beat it up, punish it, buffet it. But the body's not evil. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, and it is to be taken care of. And all of its legitimate desires and appetites are to be satisfied so that it can be used to serve God. Unsparing, severe treatment of the body, then, in the ascetic forms of starvation, beatings, even mutilation, is a wicked display of self-righteous foolishness and is sin. That's what Paul's saying here. But Paul comes really to the final diagnosis of the problem at the end of verse 23. He says, all these things, these self-imposed rules that look like they're wise, they have absolutely no value against fleshly indulgence. See, as I've mentioned before, the mistake of the ascetic is his belief that the problem is external, that the problem is the external body. they think that if you can just control your physical body through rigorous self-denial, you've demonstrated your spirituality. But this ignores what the Bible says is our real problem when it comes to temptation, to sin, and living a life that's pleasing to God. The Bible says the real problem is our flesh. Flesh here in the Greek is from the Greek word sarx. And that term is used here, as it is in most places in Scripture, not to be confused with the physical body. It's used to describe man's unredeemed humanness. In other words, the flesh is that remnant of the old man which will remain with each believer until he or she receives his or her glorified body. At your conversion, at the moment of your salvation, your old man, your old sin nature was crucified, Scripture says. That old nature is dead, but yet sin retains a foothold in your temporal flesh. The principle of indwelling sin still remains. That's our flesh. The believer does not have two competing natures. That's not the way Scripture describes it. It's not the old and the new nature fighting against each other. But the believer has one new nature that loves God but is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. There's a battle between this indwelling sin, our flesh, and our new nature that loves Christ. Before salvation, there was no battle between our nature and our flesh. It was the nature of our nature to give in to the flesh. But now, as a Christian, there is a battle. We sin, then, when we give in to the desires of the flesh. There's a battle between the new nature and that flesh. So what's the answer? To punish the body? To create prohibitions for our enemy, the body? No, Paul says that's ridiculous. Because our enemy is not the body. Our enemy is this principle of indwelling sin called our flesh. So the problem is this. Ascetic practices do not deal with the real enemy, the flesh. The term translated indulgence there is another word that's used only here in the New Testament. Paul is reminding us that the flesh wants to indulge itself. It wants to satisfy itself. So to keep it from succeeding, the ascetic has reasoned, that if the body is denied and treated severely enough, then those fleshly impulses will just go away. But Paul says, no, that is absolutely wrong. They don't go away. In fact, our flesh will always be fleshly. We can't change it into something else or eradicate it. So Paul reveals here in verse 23 the futility of man's endeavor to curb the appetites of the flesh with ascetic practices. He's saying that the practices and prohibitions of asceticism will not bring self-mastery and deeper spirituality. No amount of that will destroy sinful tendencies. In fact, what he's saying here in this passage is, in reality, asceticism is just the opposite of what it claims to be. Seen for what it really is, asceticism is a proud expression of independence from God. Asceticism pounds its chest and proclaims, I'm going to get to God on my own terms, by my own might. In reality, asceticism is just the opposite of what it claims to be. Rigorous asceticism puts on a mask of humility, but it really is insufferable human spiritual pride. By starving the body, asceticism really feeds the flesh and the pride of the flesh. Asceticism can't hold the flesh in check at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. These man-made religions pander to the flesh. Spiritual discipline is good, and a level of bodily discipline is profitable. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Spiritual discipline is good, but asceticism that was being promoted by the false teachers at Colossae, that's something completely different. As I studied this passage, and especially verse 23, I thought of another very notable ascetic in the monastic movement. His name was Saint Simeon. Very interesting character. He was also a professing Christian, but he was really a poster child for verse 23 of Colossians 2. He lived in monasteries for 20 years, and he kept a heavy chain around his leg. He was an ascetic, buffeting the body. Now listen, in AD 423, he built a 60-foot pillar, big pole, and he lived on it for 36 years in an effort to be holy, setting himself away from the world. He's what's called a pillar saint. Not the only one at that time. He had a small hut to protect him from the rain, and there was a wall around the pillar at the bottom to keep women from coming up. Food was sent up to him by his disciples. And he was famous. I mean, pilgrimages of people would come to see this man. And he would preach to the people twice a day from the top of his pillar. This is true. This was a picture of asceticism. It's a picture of false humility. It's really elevation, literally, I guess, in this case, of humanity. He was speaking down to the people, layman on the ground, monastic leader up on the pillar. Asceticism for him was really just a jumping off point for fame, notoriety, and pride. It was an outward demonstration of spirituality. It was a forced piety rather than a natural demonstration of true godliness. And if you study the monastic movement in the first 5 centuries, it resulted in great evils. There were serious breaches of sexual morality. Monasticism often resulted in widespread prostitution, illegitimate births, abortions, and even infanticide by the priests themselves, by the ascetics. Monasticism, major form of asceticism as a whole over time, proved out Paul's point of asceticism, that it has no value whatsoever against indulgence of the flesh. And we've seen that even in this past decade. Living the ascetic life of a nun or a monk isn't just worthless, it's harmful. And that's proven itself out. The whole idea of avoiding marriage at all costs has proven to be very disastrous. Just consider the recent Catholic priest scandals. So man-made approaches to spirituality are a dismal failure at best, and dangerous, very dangerous at worst. You have to apply this to your own life, but asceticism is a sad example of this. Christians are complete in Christ alone. That's just the overwhelming message here. And there's no supplements. There must not be any supplements to Christ. Victory over the flesh as a lifestyle is possible for the one who knows Christ. Listen, now as a Christian, you have to understand the gospel and who you are in Christ. You have to rehearse these truths in your mind. You start with this fact of verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2, that you have been forgiven of your sin in Christ. You rehearse in your mind that God on the cross disarmed the ultimate accuser. He can't ultimately accuse you anymore. He's powerless ultimately, Satan and his gang. You have to remind yourself that now in Christ, you are free from bondage to sin. Doesn't mean there's not sin in your life, but it does mean that you now have the ability to overcome that sin. And you have to remind yourself of the love of Christ that He showed for you on the cross. And all that has to drive you, as verse 7 says, to this overflowingness, overflowing heart of gratitude that drives you in turn to walk with Christ. See, you're not of the world anymore. You're of that new sphere. Fullness in Christ, not man-made regulations anymore. And I thought about this as I studied this passage, and I kept thinking, you know, how much does asceticism apply to this church? Well, this is how it applies. It's just another way to tell you, don't fall back, revert back to the elementary principles that you once lived in. Understand who you are in Christ. So important. Christians are complete in Christ alone, no supplements. Scripture says this, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the new sphere. You have a Holy Spirit indwelling you if you're a believer, who illuminates God's word to you, who convicts you of sin, and who helps you walk in a way that you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. The believer, complete in Christ, has that indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has the power to live in a way that pleases God. And this is made manifest as he responds in obedience to Scripture. So the answer to legalism, to mysticism, and to asceticism is a continual reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. By grace, we've been saved. We're profoundly related to Christ in a way that we have to get our arms around more and more. We've died. We've been buried. We've been resurrected with Christ. And we must never move away from the cross. And we must embrace this truth that we're complete in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, the power of your word. Thank you that it's not a bunch of man-made commandments and ordinances, but it's the very word of God. Thank you for Christ who has done all this for us that we've talked about today. Father, I pray that you would bind that into our hearts. Help it not to be some sort of distant teaching of Christianity, but help it to be very real to us. Help Christ to be very real to us. Help us to understand more and more what it is to be in Christ, in union with Him. Help us to realize that we're not of this world, that we're in a different sphere now. We're in the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we praise you. And we pray that you would help us to walk in that way. As we receive Christ, help us to walk in Christ. Help us to be overflowing with an abundance of thanksgiving, understanding what Christ has done for us. Help us never to grow lukewarm to that. And Father, I pray that that would then lead us to worship you all the more, that would spill over to give us a greater burden for others, for the world, to share that good news of the gospel. And we ask these things, and we are abundantly thankful for these things. In Christ's name, amen.